Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. The first three words in the original language of the last book of Scripture. Apocalypsis Jesu Christu. I bet you can guess these first three words that become five when they're translated into English. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are the first words of the last book in our Bible. The entrance into that final work called the Book of Revelation. And already, so many different emotions. For some of us, our response is, finally, our local church is doing a Revelation series. It's about time. For others of us, the exact opposite reaction. Just the name of the book of Revelation, triggers PTSD-like reactions. From a childhood spent being afraid of Jesus' return because of the final judgment. Have I confessed all my sins? Am I good enough? With my life on the line, will God be more on the mercy side or the justice side? What about family members who are no longer in the church? Are they ready? Are we ready? Am I ready? There are also some of us here, probably quite a few of us, for whom the book of Revelation is more of a big question mark than anything else. What is that book about again? Oh yeah, some strange imagery, a beast or two, weird stuff. And the people who read Revelation a lot tend to be a bit weird too. I'm gonna forgive that last reaction. Careful now. We bring such different experiences and expectations and fears and hopes. But how does the book itself invite us to experience it? For example, when we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, what ideas do you associate with Jesus Christ? Do you have a favorite gospel? Where do you tend to go in that gospel? Do you go to Jesus' teachings, his parables? Do you go to his healings or other miracles, his wandering around the Galilean countryside, his interactions with diverse people in the city of Jerusalem? Do you tend to go to his crucifixion, to his resurrection? What do you think about when you think about Jesus Christ? And if you don't know who Jesus is, I would caution you, stop right now in your reading of the book of Revelation and instead read at least one gospel about Jesus' life before reading any further in this book. Because if you don't know Jesus, you will misunderstand the book of Revelation. Because this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It assumes we know who he is. But I can hear some of us, the Jesus in the Gospels is nothing like the Jesus I read about in the book of Revelation. For those of us who have had that experience, I say kindly, but also with great conviction, then we are reading Revelation wrong, because it is the same Jesus. A different kind of writing, to be sure, but the same Jesus. How can we read Revelation faithfully, prayerfully, honestly, and as a revelation of Jesus Christ? A few ideas from the book itself as we begin this series together. First, read the book with your ears, not just with your eyes. Notice the first blessing of the seven found in the book of Revelation, right there in the third verse. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and those who hear. What are the ramifications of this? One person is reading and the others are listening. People are experiencing this book together in community. This book was experienced in worship. It wasn't one person trying to figure out what the meaning was on their own, but together, hearing it together. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. Thank you for the reading aloud. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Notice that those who listen are all supposed to keep it. This book asks us to respond. How? How should we respond? Over the decades, some well-meaning Seventh-day Adventists have thought that we should respond by showing that we are right and other Christians are wrong about how they understand the book of Revelation. Over the decades, some well-meaning Seventh-day Adventists have thought that we should respond by creating a time chart of last day events to show how close we are to Jesus' return. Over the decades, some well-meaning Seventh-day Adventists have thought that we should respond by causing fear in young people and older people to get them to stop sinning and get their act together. But how does the book of Revelation ask its readers to respond? How do we keep what is written in it? That's one of the key questions that we will ask each Sabbath, including this Sabbath. How do we keep a vision? How do we respond to these often strange images? How should a community like ours act after reading this book together? As we hear the book, as we experience the book by hearing, we will better understand how we are to respond. Several years ago, there was a popular song by poet-musician Leonard Cohen and sung by many different artists called Hallelujah. Katie Lang's version is my personal favorite. One verse starts like this. I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. Now, if you go on the internet, there are lots of suggestions as to what that secret chord might be, what it might sound like. How many people read the book of Revelation assuming that it contains secrets? That one has to figure out the secrets in order to understand the meaning, like a puzzle to be pieced together, and if you miss one piece, it doesn't work. Or a code to be deciphered, and one needs a lot of math specialists to make sense of all the numbers. Good thing you're here, Brent. But what if it's not so much about a secret chord as it is about sacred chords? Part of this Revelation series title. What if, as we listen, we're invited to experience the music in all its richness and complexity, ears listening carefully as we would to our favorite musical pieces? It's melody and harmonies, chords that make our ears and our hearts sing. Then dissonance that isn't comfortable, but working toward resolution. Choruses that explode into the piece. Recurring themes, leitmotifs for you musicians. Often the very first words of a work are the most important of all. In Handel's Messiah, the first words come after the overture, and the words are, "Comfort ye." The words are from Isaiah 40, and they come from a time of exile for God's people. They are in a land that is very strange, a land they don't recognize, and they have been for some time. And the voice of God to the prophet is, "Comfort ye, my people."
Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people.
Prophet is to comfort God's people. Perhaps just hearing that they were still God's people would be comforting. These first words of Handel's Messiah remain the focus of the whole oratorio, the whole work. Because of the Messiah, his birth and life and death and resurrection, because of the Messiah, people can experience comfort. We can be comforted, even in a chaotic, broken world where we might feel like exiles. In the book of Revelation, the first words heard by the congregation are Apocalypsis, Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these first, last words are to provide comfort as we read this book. Apocalypse, Jesus Christ, all three are important, including the word apocalypse, as it tells us that this is a new kind of writing. It is revelatory. This kind of writing isn't the same as a gospel, even though it has the same subject matter, Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of writing. In the Gospels, Jesus from the town of Nazareth dies on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus becomes the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the Gospels, those who follow Jesus are 12 disciples. But in the book of Revelation, they are 144,000. That is a great multitude that no one can count from all nations. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you see how the writing is different? In the Gospels, the very earthly experience of Jesus walking the dusty roads in the Galilee hills with 12 disciples versus having a great multitude following a Lamb. In the Gospels, the temptation to sin against God by believing lies comes from the mouths of Pharisees and Sadducees and Pilate and Roman soldiers. But in the book of Revelation, the temptation to sin against God by believing lies comes from the dragon and his two helpers, beasts in their essence and in their behavior. In the Gospels, the call to faithfulness means caring for the least of these and to take up one's cross. In the book of Revelation, that means going up against beasts, that is, whole systems of evil, and doing so on behalf of the world's vulnerable. That is, all people made in the image of God. The first word of this book tells us the kind of work work it is. It is an apocalypse, and that means it shapes the story of Jesus in a new way, using a cosmic perspective, painting the scenes with a cosmic canvas, telling the story of Jesus with language of vast inclusivity. Everyone is part of this. So we need to listen with our ears at this new kind of writing. And it's best not to draw pictures that use our eyes. Instead, we need to use our ears for this book. And as we heard in our community reading of the word today, by the time chapter 3 concludes, we will hear repeated 7 times, "Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let anyone with an ear listen. 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 Let anyone with an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This book asks us to listen to it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. A second way this book asks us to experience it is when we're listening to the book of Revelation, we should listen for echoes to the Old Testament, that is the Hebrew Bible. Now, some of us don't know the Old Testament very well, so we will need to help each other out, help each other hear various echoes, like a song or a movie that echoes an earlier song or movie. Our understanding will be enhanced if we hear the echoes. I have a contemporary example. I wonder how many in this sanctuary today will understand this echo. Now, I'm going to say it in the form of a kind of shocked question, okay? But here it is. Tamar and Judah for Valentine's Day Sabbath? So you see the echo? You can tell by who's laughing who was here last Sabbath and heard Pastor Devo's sermon, right? But some of us didn't laugh because we didn't catch the echo. So you know what we're going to have to do? Those of you who laughed are going to have to tell the other people, okay? So that we can all get the echo, right? You can also watch his sermon on archives. So, as we think about sermons and books and TV shows, we know this. We know that movies and music build on art that has gone before. So does the book of Revelation. It echoes the Old Testament in order to enhance the meaning of the scenes. Here's an example from the book of Revelation. After reading the first 6 verses of Revelation 1 about this being about Jesus Christ, about being blessed, and John's words of grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ who freed us from our sins, we get to verse 7. Listen to this verse again. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and on his account all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I didn't hear many amens. I imagine that some of us here, most of us here, think, well, we've had 6 nice verses, but now the wailing starts. And Revelation is pretty grim from here on. Until we get to the end and those positive pictures we get of the New Jerusalem, can we just go there now? If we do a surface reading of this verse, we may think that when Jesus comes in the clouds, not only will every eye see him, but most people on earth are going to be sad and start crying, wailing at his coming, and we may find ourselves stressing again. I wonder if I will be with the happy few or with the terrified and wailing majority. But if we hear the Old Testament echoes, We will not only hear the coming of the Son of Man to establish his promised everlasting kingdom from Daniel 7, we can learn to hear another echo as well from a little book at the end of the Old Testament called Zechariah. When God speaks about the turning point of Israel from disobedience to repentance, when, quote, they look on the one whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. This isn't only about the Roman soldier who put his spear into Jesus' side. Notice that it's in the plural. It's about God's people collectively who have pierced God with our disobedience, and then because of God's mercy, they repent. And in their repentance, they wail, they mourn, and their wailing, their sorrow, turns into a cleansing from sin and all impurity. Wailing, crying as repentance and cleansing, being reestablished as God's people. With that echo from Zechariah, consider how this part of Revelation's first chapter could read that at Jesus' coming, people from all tribes of the earth will repent and be cleansed before God. Hearing the echoes in Zechariah makes this a scene of wondrous possibility. When Jesus comes to establish his promised everlasting kingdom, it will be the fulfillment, finally, of God's promise to Abraham that through him all tribes, all families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus does what Abraham and his people tried to do but kept miserably messing up. Jesus does what Christians try to do but keep miserably messing up. Those who pierced God, people of all tribes who have been disobedient before their Creator, will witness God's mercy and will wail in repentance, the first step to cleansing. Here in this one verse is hope for all people of our world. Hope for us. So the book of Revelation invites us to not only listen with our ears, but to listen to those echoes. And let's share with each other the echoes that we hear. I had a student just this week share with me an echo that she heard when reading Revelation chapter 12, an echo I had never heard before. What a blessing it was. It'll be fun to explore more. Before we get to our third principle drawn from the book, let's read a bit more of chapter 1. After John mentions that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, chapter 1, verse 10, he then says in verse 12 that he turned to see the voice who he had heard speaking to him. And on turning, he saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, he says he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. His right hand held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full force. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. What do you think of this way of describing Jesus? This one like the Son of Man. He's not the Son of Man anymore, right? He's like the Son of Man. Because here in this kind of writing, he isn't the Galilean teacher, preacher, healer that we meet in the Gospels wearing a poor man's robe. Here, Jesus is described as one like the Son of Man, now cosmic Christ, eyes like fire, sword in his mouth. Please don't draw. What do our ears hear? What do our ears hear? Perhaps for some of us, we again hear echoes to the Ancient of Days figure in Daniel chapter 7, who is given an everlasting kingdom which shall never pass away. But hopefully, even if we didn't hear that echo, hopefully all of us heard the words, Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is the third way the book itself asks us to read it. When we read this book, we are not supposed to be afraid. We're still in the first chapter of this book, and even with all this strange imagery, we are not supposed to be afraid. Really? Hair like wool, eyes like fire, sword in the mouth. What's with all this imagery? How could we not be afraid? This kind of writing, apocalyptic literature, uses symbolic language. And we aren't used to it except if and when we read this book. But for at least 200 years before Jesus, this was a type of literature written by people of Jewish faith. Numbers and colors and creatures were used symbolically. For example, Revelation's favorite way of referring to Jesus is as a lamb, 28 times, lamb. But when one is reading this type of work, it isn't a code to decipher. Don't cross out lamb and put Jesus in the margin. No, keep lamb. Why? Because we are supposed to keep thinking about all it means that Jesus is primarily represented as a lamb in this book. And when I ask my students what ideas they associate with a lamb, they quickly respond, meekness, gentleness, innocence, sacrifice, Passover lamb. One looked at me kind of hesitantly and said, food? It's actually quite profound if you think about it, right? Keep all of that. Keep all that richness of the symbol of the lamb. And think of one who would rather die violently than be violent toward anyone. We need to remember these meanings associated with a lamb when we hear this book mention the wrath of the lamb. Think of that for a moment. Not like a typical scene of wrath, not like the wrath of tyrants and dictators and presidents, not like our own wrath. The wrath of the lamb is the one who would rather die violently than be violent. That's the wrath of the lamb. This symbolic way of writing, this symbolic image, reworks our understanding of the word wrath, and therefore the phrase, wrath of God. If we believe Jesus Christ is God, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of God, if we believe Jesus when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then the wrath of God is the wrath of the Lamb, the one who sacrificed himself rather than hurt others. So that when we see a Jesus figure riding a horse in battle, his robe dipped in blood, we realize it's not because he's killing people with that sword in his mouth. No, it's his own blood on his robe. And that sword in his mouth is not in his hand. It's in his mouth. It's his witness to who God really is. The Word of God, representing the true God, the revelation of who God is, willing to die for God's creatures rather than act violently toward any of them. After the one like the Son of Man tells John, "Do not be afraid," the Christ figure continues speaking. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I'm alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and the grave. Now write what you've seen, what is and what's to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please notice how this last part of the first chapter lets us know that this book will indeed be using symbolic imagery. That's the kind of book it is. As we earlier read that the one like the Son of Man walks among the lampstands, we now see that he's really walking among the churches. As he clarifies, the lampstands are the churches. The symbols used in this apocalypse carry profound theology, profound ways of understanding God. As we listen carefully together, as we listen carefully for the echoes, as we listen from the standpoint of reassurance and not of fear, we see new insights into God. For example, this to us strange description of cosmic Christ walking among the candlestick churches is with the churches. He's present with the churches, and that means he's with us. He walks around this church too. He's with us. He gets us. Because notice what he says to the seven different churches in the next two chapters. He says, Ephesus, I know your works. I know you're enduring patiently. To Smyrna, I know your trials and your poverty. To Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. To Thyatira, I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Sardis, I know your works. Philadelphia, I know your works. Laodicea, I know your works. The one like the Son of Man walks among the churches and knows our pain and despair and anxieties and our moments of victories. He knows all of it. He knows that next Sabbath, this church will celebrate baptisms. And we will have a memorial service that will break our hearts. He knows all of it. At Christmas time, we focus on God with us in the incarnation, a baby born, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Sometimes Revelation series go in a different direction. Instead of the reassurance of God with us at Christmas, in Revelation, it's God against us. No, no. It's the same Jesus, the same God. God with us in all that we're going through. High school and academy students trying to decide where to go next for further career preparation. With us in all that we're going through. With us in the health issues some of us are experiencing right now. With us in the despair some of us feel about our world. With us in the pressures and anxieties of students on our campuses. With us through the breakup of a family. With us in the loss of a loved one. God with us in all that we're going through. And the one walking among us calls for a response. It's different for each of the seven churches, so it's different for each of us, depending on our situation and our struggles right now. To Ephesus, repent and return to the early enthusiasm of your faith. To Smyrna, don't fear what you're about to suffer. To Pergamum, give up idolatry and immorality. To Thyatira, stop encouraging others to practice idolatry and immorality. To Sardis, wake up from spiritual sleep and moral indifference. To Philadelphia, keep enduring, hold fast. To Laodicea, stop being lukewarm by holding on to things this world uses to make you feel secure. I don't know which of those calls for a response most resonates with you, but we know that the first words of this book are that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ and that we are called to keep it. How is the Spirit touching your heart right now, clarifying to you individually how you are called to keep it? Perhaps for you, it's to be open to what the Spirit is saying, to open your heart to how God wants you to keep this book. Perhaps right now, you're keeping this book is embracing the do not be afraid part. That alone is going to be hard work, moving from fear after being afraid for so long. Perhaps you relate most to that first church, to Ephesus, and the need to return to love, an earlier love you had for God, perhaps an earlier love you had for the church or for the people of the church. Perhaps like those at Smyrna, you look out at our world and you're afraid that you're about to suffer for your faith, for your convictions, for your commitments to justice. Perhaps for you, keeping this book is to not fear anything you might suffer. Or perhaps the call to you is like that to Pergamum and Thyatira, to give up the worship of false gods, those things that take so much of our precious time. Or to give up immoral actions, or to give up encouraging others to do immoral acts. Perhaps you most relate to needing to wake up, and like the church at Sardis, to stop being numb, stop being asleep to God. Perhaps, like the people of Philadelphia, you're called to hold on, to keep holding on, because you've been tempted lately to give up. But no, keep enduring, keep holding fast. Perhaps the call is to stop making lukewarmness the goal, to stop thinking that being middle of the road is the ideal, and instead move away from Laodicea's self-sufficiency, the in-need-of-nothing stance. After all, thinking we don't need God, that's when we are the most blind of all. How is the Spirit calling you to keep this book? As we continue reading it together as a faith community, let's notice the way the book itself suggests we should read it. We should read with our ears and not just our eyes. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear and who keep it. The first blessing in this book lets us know that it's a book meant to be experienced in community, hearing its words together. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As we listen with our ears, we should listen for echoes to the Old Testament, that this will deepen our understanding of this book. Now, some of us know Genesis pretty well, and you'll be able to help the rest of us hear echoes to creation and those other earliest stories of Scripture. Some of us here are drawn to the poetry of the Old Testament, to Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes and the prophetic writings. You can help the rest of us hear those echoes. Some of us love the story of Israel's freedom from slavery at the time of the Exodus. The imagery from that key story will be very helpful. Let's enrich our reading by sharing the echoes that we hear. Even as we take seriously the strange symbolic imagery, remember, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The God who created us walks with us, knows where we dwell, how tough it can be in our broken world, and is with us even as God in Christ Jesus calls us to faithfulness. Do not be afraid. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let it be. Amen.